We're going to read from the book of Numbers, from God's Word on page 118. That's Numbers chapter 9. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to read from verse 15 of chapter 9, first of all. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle for many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud would remain for a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out, or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out, but when it was lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. And then if we could just read a few verses from verse 11 of chapter 10. Verse 11, it says, in the second year of the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And then if we can just jump down to verse 29. Verse 29, and Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us. For you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they set out from the mount of the Lord for 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. Well, let's open our Bibles in Numbers chapter 9 and 10. I don't know if you've heard the riddle. I'm sure you have at some stage or something like it. Brothers and sisters, have I none? But this man's father is my father's son. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Sorry? Anybody? Who am I? Well, it's me, isn't it? It's just one of those riddles, and you're talking about yourself, but it's so complicated because there's so many relations involved and so on. My brothers and sisters, have I none, yet this man's father is my father's son. I'm looking at myself in the mirror. That's basically the meaning of the riddle, I think. as far as I understand it anyway. But there are other riddles like it out there. There's many ways that we can sort of play around with relationships, and there's lots of churches like that, I think. When we first went to Parma, we very soon realised that we had to be careful what we said to anybody, because we didn't know who was related to one another. It was kind of one, you know, it was almost as though everybody was related to everybody else in one sense, and it was a bit complicated. And there was a similar situation in Coventry, and I've got to say that I'm still learning who's related to who here, in a way, you know, because as the Lawrence family, of course, has been so blessed down the years, and we thank God for that. But I don't know, uncles and cousins and all sorts of things. I don't know what's going on still. You should do a family tree, perhaps, someday. Well, there's a bit of a riddle here, a family or relationship riddle. In verse 29, we read, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Well, who is Hobab? The word that we have translated father-in-law here is a bit ambiguous, and it can, I'm told from the commentaries and those who know these things, I'm told that it can also be translated as brother-in-law. So which is it? Is Moses' father-in-law Reuel, or is it Hobab, or is it his brother-in-law? It's a bit complicated, perhaps. It's a bit of a riddle. But if you were to read Exodus chapter 2, there's a bit of a clue there. We're not going to read it now, but if you want to read it later, in Exodus chapter 2, we find out that Reuel is, in fact, the same person as Jethro, who is, in fact, Moses' father-in-law. Moses married Zipporah, and that would make Hobab here Moses' brother-in-law. Now, sorry about it's all complicated and so on, but that's that bit over. Okay, I'm taking it that Hobab is Moses' brother-in-law. And you notice here that in these verses, Moses invites him to stay with Israel, and in fact pleads with him to stay with Israel. And that's really what I want to focus on with you this morning. We will refer to parts of the other passage as well, but I want to just concentrate our attention on verses 29 to 32, if we can, this morning in chapter 10. And there's three things I want to say to you about these verses. First of all, they're given to us in terms of information. Then secondly, there's invitation here. And then thirdly and lastly, very briefly, there's instruction. So we'll look at it in that way. There's information, invitation, and instruction. So look at verse 29. Look at verse 29 again. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Now, isn't it interesting the way that Moses describes where they're going to? He says, we're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. In other words, that's the same, isn't it, as the rest of the phrase in the Old Testament. You remember, it's oft, so often called the promised land. And that's a vital part, that's a vital piece in the history of Israel and in the story, in the unfolding of the story of redemption in the Old Testament. You remember, that was an essential part of the promise that God made to Abraham right at the beginning. When God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, you remember that that was one of the things he said. I will give you a land for your descendants and so on. And you remember how else it's described in the Old Testament? What's the other phrase that's so often used in the Old Testament? It's called what? A land flowing with milk and honey, isn't it? And It's a wonderful description that we have in the Old Testament of it. Let me just read a few words from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read this. Listen to this description. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given to you. What a wonderful description of the promised land, isn't it? It sounds absolutely idyllic, doesn't it? It sounds absolutely great. It almost sounds as though he's describing Eden. They're going back to Eden. That's almost the kind of feel that you get. It's a description of paradise, isn't it? Everything you could possibly want is there. And this is the land that I'm taking you to, he says. Well, was it? I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, but I don't think it was, you know. Not really. What they actually found when they got there was a semi-arid strip of mountains down the coast of Palestine. This land in the Middle East, which was obviously semi-desert, in parts at least. It was full of warring tribes when they got there. And when they lived there, isn't it true to say that they hardly ever really knew rest? They hardly ever knew a time of peace. There were periods, of course, under Solomon and David, and there was the great expansion and so on, and there were times of blessing, of course, but I can't help wondering, you know, whether they actually got there and started living in the land, it must have been a huge letdown. Yeah. What a disappointment. So why does God describe it in that way in the Old Testament? Why does God describe this land that he's going to take them to, that he's promised to give to them, in such glowing terms? Surely, it's because the land of Canaan in the Old Testament was meant to be only an earthly type, a symbol, if you like, a signpost pointing to a heavenly homeland. They were never really supposed to view Canaan as the fulfillment of the promises. That's how Abraham saw it, of course, isn't it? If you're doubting what I'm saying, isn't that what we saw this not too long ago in the book of Hebrews, remember? In Hebrews chapter 11, we were looking there for a while, weren't we? Just a few weeks. And you remember what it says there in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land out of which they had gone, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, who's he talking about? Well, at the end of the passage, he's obviously talking about all of those men and women of faith that he's talked about in the chapter. Because right at the end of the chapter, he says this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see what he's saying? They were all looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. They were all looking for a promised land, but it wasn't the one in Canaan. There was more to it than that. And he explains more about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, doesn't he? He says it wasn't Joshua that gave them rest. He was the one that took them into the land, of course, the land that God had promised in Canaan. But it wasn't Joshua that actually gave them rest. There's a rest that remains. And it's all in Jesus, you see. He's talking about the heavenly land, isn't he? Now, that's so important for us to bear in mind as we look in the Old Testament. I was reminded of the story of a pastor who was visiting a very godly, elderly gentleman of his congregation. He had been an elder in the church for many years, and everybody looked up to him with great respect and knew he was a very godly man. But this man now was suffering with Alzheimer's, and he was in a home. And the pastor went to visit him, and one of the things that this man said to him, he said, "I don't know who I am anymore. And I don't really know where I am. But I know where I'm going." And that's the main thing, isn't it? That's the main thing. And it's so, so true, isn't it? He may have been confused about so many other things. Even his own person and the people who were visiting, perhaps, and all of these different things. He may have been confused about where he was. But he was absolutely right in terms of his priorities, wasn't he? He knew where he was going, and he knew that that was the main thing, that that was the most important thing. And this is the perspective that we're supposed to have on life, isn't it, as believers? This is what distinguishes us. This is what marks us out as Christians, doesn't it? And it's where so many people around and about us go wrong. It's where so many people are confused. We think he was confused because he's got Alzheimer's. But who's confused? When we're the ones that so easily get bogged down in this life. And we forget that this life is mainly a preparation for the next. For the Christian, you see, this is the most important thing, isn't it? This is what marks the believer out. I think I've told the story before of Matthew Henry's parents when they met. Matthew Henry's father was from a very lowly family. He was a nobody. But he fell in love with a woman who was from a very well-to-do family. And of course, they wanted her to marry well, and they had their eyes on someone else, and there was all sorts of things and so on. And she came home one day and said, I've met the man I want to marry, and she introduced him and so on. And then when he'd gone, her parents said, well, who is he? Where's he come from? And they weren't very happy about it, because she intended to marry this man, and he was from nowhere. And so they said, where's he come from? And she said, well, I don't know where he comes from, but I know where he's going, and I want to go with him. And that's the attitude, isn't it? That's what a believer is. We're looking for a better country. Now, that's not to say that we put down necessarily where we're from. We've got a few nationalities here now, and we thank God for that. And I'm sure all of you are probably proud of the country that you come from, and you know, you've got roots and so on, and you look back with affection at your land. I mean, Manuela is very proud to be Spanish. She's I won't tell you what she says about the English, but anyway, and that's a good thing. I think it's not wrong, is it, to be to have that kind of affection and admiration for your own land? But it's where we're going that counts. And that's what Moses is saying here to this man, isn't it? We're moving on now. God is moving us on. The clouds are going to be lifted, and we're going. We're going where? To the promised land. And we want you to come with us. And he's not just pointing to Canaan. He's pointing, isn't he, to the heavenly country. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're a believer, is that the distinguishing mark about you as a believer? Is that what people notice? Because it ought to be, you know. It really should. You remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in his letter towards the end of the scriptures. You remember how he says it? He says this: "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that lives in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Isn't it interesting? He uses the word there, he uses the word that we get our word apologetics from. Always to give them an apology is literally what he's saying. But literally, the word simply means a reasoned defense. Always be ready to give a reasoned defense Well, of what? What are we supposed to give a reasoned defense of? Well, the whole gospel? Yes, we should do. Controversial matters? Perhaps. God's existence? Well, it's not what he says. What are we supposed to give a reasoned defense of? The hope that lives within you. And it's almost as though he simply assumes it, doesn't he? This is the one thing that people are going to notice. Why? Because we live in a world where there is no hope. And Christians should shine because of the hope that we have, shouldn't we? It's the one thing that people ought to notice. That's the one thing that Christians ought to stand out for, isn't it? That we're not people who are bogged down in this world and in the things of this world. We're not living for the things of this world. It's not wrong to have the things of this world. I'm not saying that. But we've got our eyes on a better country, haven't we? We've got our eyes on another prize. Even the thief on the cross had that, didn't he? Incredible, isn't it? There he is, he's nailed to a cross. Every single person that was there, everyone that saw him, knew that he was going nowhere. But Jesus says, oh no, that's not true. He's coming with me. He's going to paradise today. And even the thief on the cross knew that there was hope for everyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, for everyone who trusted in the Saviour. And all he said to the Saviour was, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. So these words point us forward, surely, don't they? They're not just pointing us to Canaan itself. There's more to it than that. But look at the invitation there in verse 29. We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. But, of course, Hobab then refuses. He said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And so Moses pleads with him. Oh, he said, please do not leave us. For you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. What's going on here in these verses? Moses pleads, doesn't he? And it almost sounds like he's offering him a job, doesn't it? You can be eyes for us. You know, you'll be our scout. You know the land. You know the layout of the land. You know the dangers and the pitfalls and so on. You come with us and you can, we'll employ you as our scout. Is that what's going on here? It almost sounds a little bit like job for the boys, doesn't it? Nepotism. It sounds like, keep it in the family. He's got this brother-in-law and, He can be our scout. You can be our eyes. So we'll give you a job if you stay. Does Israel? Do you need some water? Right. Does Israel really need him anyway? Well, clearly not. Chapter 9 and verse 15 and following. I don't know if you noticed when we were reading it, but he goes overboard, doesn't he, Moses? It almost seems. He's sort of labouring the point. You know, how many times he says, oh, the cloud lifted and we went out and then the cloud settled and we camped. And then whether it was by day or whether it was by night or whether it was for a couple of days or a month or whatever, you know, that's what happened in the journey. And he's just telling us a sort of a brief overview of the whole journey. But it's going on and on and on, isn't it? Whenever the cloud lifted, we set out and so on. And he's describing the whole of the journey there. God was leading them day and night. They weren't just wandering around in the deserts. They were being led by God. So why on earth would they need Hobab? Is it perhaps a compromise? perhaps Moses' faith is a bit shaky here. And God has said, well, I'm going to lead you, and there's a cloud of the fire, but oh, well, just in case. We could do with a man like you. That'll be good. Let's recruit him. Let's sign him up, you know, give him a job, and he knows the area and so on. Is Moses sort of faith shaky a bit? Is this a backup plan? Surely not. I mean, at the end of the passage, you notice there, he talks about when they did set out, the 3 days' journey, and it's just wonderful, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before us, for them, for 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place, and the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp, and on it goes, and it's the Lord, isn't it, that's leading them. And Moses knew that. So what is he saying here? Why does he put this invitation in this way? Well, Calvin suggests here that Moses is actually appealing to Hobab's past connections rather than his future usefulness. That was something that from Calvin's commentary on this. That he's appealing more to Hobab's past connections with Israel rather than his future usefulness. Think of it. Think of everything that Hobab has seen so far. His father was there in Exodus chapter 18. And then he left at the end of Exodus chapter 18. And it's probable that Hobab was left, his son rather, was left with Moses, with Zipporah, his wife, and so on. And he left him with the Israelites in Exodus chapter 18. So he was probably there before that. Then his father leaves and he goes back home, but Hobab stays around. That's in chapter 18. So he was there in chapter 20 when the law was given. He saw the thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai. He was there when the people pleaded that God would not speak to them directly again. He was there when Moses came down with his face shining. And he had to veil it because the people of Israel couldn't look at him. This is his brother-in-law. He knew him intimately. He had personal dealings with Moses himself. He would have seen the shining face. He was there when the tabernacle was set up. He was there when it was built and when the glory came down. When the cloud filled the place and the glory of the Lord was upon the tabernacle. He saw it all. And yet now, what is it? Where is he? Oh, I'm going home. Doesn't this remind you of the story of Ruth and Orpah in the book of Ruth? You know something of the story, and Ruth clings to Naomi, doesn't she? And she makes this great declaration of faith, doesn't she? She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And she goes with Naomi, doesn't she? Back into the land of Israel from Edom. And as she goes in there, it's described in that beautiful way, isn't it, that she's come to take shelter under the wings of the Almighty. And that's an expression of faith, isn't it? An expression of salvation. And Ruth is saved. This Moabitess is saved. And it's a wonderful story, isn't it, of the great-great-grandmother of David himself. She's in the very line of the Saviour who was to come. But Orpah, what happens to her? She goes home, and she's never heard of again. That's where Hobab is right now. That's what he is about to do. And surely what Moses is coming to him now and saying is simply this. Listen, Hobab, you've seen so much. You've been with us all this way. You've seen the blessings. You've seen the glory. You've seen all of these things. Stay with us. Don't go home now. Don't leave us. Throw in your lot with the people of God. Come all the way with us. We're going to the land that he's promised. Well, did he? Well, we're not told in the passage whether he stayed or whether he left. But it's interesting to note that in Judges chapter 4, you can read it later, but in Judges chapter 4, his descendants are mentioned, and they're still in Israel. It seems he did go. And he listened to the pleas of Moses and he went on with Israel. Now let me just apply that in a moment, for a moment, before we finish. One of the saddest things for a Christian, and I think every Christian here will agree with this morning, one of the saddest things for a Christian is to see those who come so close and yet turn back. People who gain an interest in the gospel and who come in among God's people. And it's wonderful to see that. And there's perhaps something that they like, what they see. Maybe they see something different about Christians and the church and so on. And they, you know, hopefully they realize perhaps that the church isn't perfect, but you know, there's something about the church that they can't explain. And maybe they hear the testimony of some of the believers and they see and even admire some of the things that Christians do and show and their attitudes. Maybe they admire the faith and the love and the hope that fills our hearts. But that's it. And that's as far as it goes. It's like those people that the author to the Hebrews mentions there in chapter 6, doesn't he? You remember those verses? Terrible, frightening verses. But he says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, they're difficult verses, but basically what he's warning us there against is a mere external connection with the people of God. If I can put it this way, it's like the difference between a kettle and a saucepan. You can boil water in both, can't you? But you know what it's like. There's a difference, isn't there? You boil water in a saucepan, in a kettle, and what happens? Well, it's got this internal element that heats up the water, and it keeps on going until it's boiled, doesn't it? And it's internal. But then you can boil water in a saucepan, and it can almost get there, perhaps, and you take it away. What happens? Well, the water just goes back down, doesn't it? It stops bubbling and so on, and it stops boiling immediately, doesn't it? Perhaps not a brilliant illustration, but you see the point I'm trying to make. It's possible to be like that in a church, isn't it? To experience so much, to experience the love and the joy, and even be moved at times, perhaps, by the gospel and by those in the church and so on. And it's a very real experience, but once removed, well, it all goes back to normal. And Hebrews is warning us about that. And Hobab is warning us about that as well, this passage here. He's seen so much, but now he says, "I'm off. Thanks for the ride, but I'm going now. I'm off back to my own home." And so Moses pleads with him, doesn't he? "Please don't go. Don't leave us. Come with us," he says. Hobab is a warning to us, isn't it? Like Orpah, and like Lot's wife, and like so many others in the scripture, he's a warning to us in a sense, isn't he? That there's something more than a mere external connection is needed. You need to be born again, says the Savior. You must be born again. You need the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. So there's a challenge here, isn't there? And I just want to ask you this morning, as we look at this, are you in or you're out? Are you in or are you out? Chuck Colson, who you may know was convicted of crimes in the Watergate affair with Nixon, was put in prison and he was converted in prison. And he's written many books since. But one of the things that he said was this. He said, "The church is like Noah's Ark. The stench on the inside would be unbearable if it were not for the storm on the outside. Well, I hope it's not as bad as that, perhaps. The stench on the inside. Although church can sometimes be very off-putting, can't it? We have to recognize that. And there's no excuse for that. But there's a storm on the outside. Can you really go? Can you really leave God's people? We might not be much to look at. But Israel wasn't great at that time, was it? I mean, they didn't even have a land. They were nomads in a desert. And they weren't to receive any inheritance for the next 40 years. They didn't know that at the time, but that's the case. They were just going to be wandering around the desert, weren't they? So they weren't very much to look at. But are you really better off walking away from Christ and from his people? And what does the world have to offer anyway? Really? When you think about what this world has, it's all just tinsel. It offers gold and so much that's appealing to the flesh, isn't it? But at the end of the day, what is it? We're all going to leave here penniless. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are all half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when an infinity of joy is offered to us in the gospel. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum just because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And that's right, isn't it? That describes this world to a nutshell. In a nutshell, doesn't it? It's absolutely right. What does this world have to offer? Well, it's nothing at the end of the day. And yet the people of this world are just going about and getting this and getting that and thinking that life's all about this, getting this. And amassing so many things to ourselves. And you're going to leave it all behind. And the gospel comes to you and says, look, there's life eternal in the Lord Jesus. Just come with us. We're on the way. Yeah, we're not much to look at, but come with us. Don't leave us. Don't leave us. That's where Hobab is. He's like, you know, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about a man with a muckrake. And this man, he's just got a rake and he's just scraping the twigs and the dirt to himself and all the stones. And he spends all his day just looking down at the ground with this rake in his hand. And just above his head is a crown of righteousness. Eternal life is just there for the taking. All he's got to do is look up and take it. But he never does. And Bunyan says he's just got his eyes on this world. And he wants to give his life for twigs and stones and rubbish on the floor. How can you leave all this? Moses is saying. How can you leave us? You've seen so much. Please don't go now. Please don't go. It's like the old song, the old spiritual. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. Give me poverty any day if I'm a Christian. That's what he's saying. I'd rather have Christ than all that this world has to offer. Come with us, Moses says. Come with us. We haven't got a lot to offer you now. But oh, where we're going. Look at that. And then finally, let me just close very quickly with a word of instruction for the believers, for the church here. Look at verses 29 and 32. He says, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord has said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. And then in verse 32, he says, and if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. What a statement, isn't it? Whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. There is a very strong sense of community. This is Israel. They are the ones that are going to be given the promised land. And there's a very strong sense here of the fact that we're in this together. Come with us. There's no place for lone Christians, in other words. Not in this. Our generation, believers, our generation is suffering today because there are so many believers who perhaps sometime in the past have had their fingers burnt in churches. And there's no excuse for that. I'm not saying there is. But the conclusion that they arrive at, and there are many believers like this, is to say, well, churches are rubbish. I'm going to go it alone. And so they stay at home and they perhaps worship on the internet. You know, they get download something and they listen to the internet. There's nothing wrong with that, but they're not part of a people. They're not part of a community of God's people. And as a result of that, the church today in our land is so much weaker, isn't it? So much weaker. But you see what he says here in verse 32? Whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. That reminds me of those verses in Philippians. You remember what the Apostle Paul says there? He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. What a question. If there is any, if there's any encouragement from Christ, have you received any encouragement from Christ? Believer, have you? Have you received any comfort from His love? Honestly. Have you received any participation in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy from God? Have you received, say so, have you received any of this? Why does Paul put it like this? If there is any. That's surely the biggest understatement in the Scripture, isn't it? It's like saying, well, is there any stars in the sky? Is there any water in the ocean? Is there any sand on the seashore? Have you any encouragement in Christ? Well, we've had it by bucket loads, haven't we? How much encouragement, how much consolation, how much comfort, how much of God's blessing we've received. Oh, well, that's all right then, isn't it? So you can sit back and put your feet up and just thank God that God has blessed you so much. Is that what he says? Not at all. If you have received any of this, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see what he's saying? If God has done good to you, you must do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he said. Pass it on, isn't he? Pass it on. Don't just sort of sit there and thank God and say, well, I'm going to go it alone then. This is true fellowship. This is what it's all about. This is what being a Christian is. Being part of a church and committing yourself to that church, to the people in that church. Whatever good God has given to you, well, we'll do it to you. Whatever he does to us, we'll do it to you. And that's what church ought to be, isn't it? I know it's not very often. Are we like that? totally committed to one another, to everyone who comes in among us? Or are we perhaps ships that pass on the night or Sunday morning? Is that it? Ask yourselves. If you're a Christian, ask yourself. This is a challenge to us. Moses says, whatever good he does, we'll do it to you. JFK, I think it was, who said during the Vietnam conflict, spoke to the nation and he said, to the American people, and he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask rather what you can do for your country. And we need to do that with ourselves, don't we? We need to do that with the church. Ask not what your church can do for you. Well, there should be that as well. But are you asking what you can do for your church? I used to sing an old song when I was a recent convert in rugby. We used to sing some old songs, and I'd love to sing this one really, but we haven't got the words and the music. I don't know where to find it anyway, but it says, he used to say this: God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love as he told me to. And then the chorus said, freely, freely. He said, freely, freely, you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. We've received freely, haven't we? It's all of grace.